In the book of Haggai, second chapter, the 19th verse, Haggai 2 and 19, propose to read that to us and then tell you a little story about it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth? From this day will I bless you. That's where we're going to, by the Lord's help, tonight. It'll take a little while to get there. God called to himself a special people in Abraham, made them distinct from many other people in the face of the earth. The more I study them, the more I'm astonished at what God did. There are many religions in the world, but there has never been another like the Hebrew faith. It is unique. It defines the idea of holiness like nothing else has ever done. We have no concept. Human minds not capable of understanding holiness, except there be some source greater than ourselves that gives us that insight. Amen. So God did that, beginning with Abraham, started the process of calling out to himself a people to whom he would give the idea of holiness, an understanding of the right way to serve him that had been lost in Adam and the generations following. And coursing on down in his providential wisdom, allowed his children to be taken into Egypt through famine, there an extended period of time, and then divinely and miraculously led out. The story of Exodus is incredible. Somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. Well, that's quite a bit bigger than Charleston. Can you imagine if the whole city of Charleston decided to just get up and move? With everybody that's in it. There are babies, and there are people in nursing homes, and there are people in all stages of life in between. You would think it's impossible. I don't know how it happened, but miracle was succeeded by miracle. The story of the Exodus. Who ever heard of a plague of flies? Who ever heard of water turning to blood? Who ever heard of frogs coming up everywhere? And lice, of all things. All the other things that were there until finally the firstborn of every family lost their life. The Red Sea parted. A man hit a rock with a stick, and streams of water gushed out to quench the thirst of 2 or 3 million people. No food. God sent manna from heaven. Scripture said man did eat angels' food. Nobody today even knows what that is. And people murmured about that, so God sent quail. East wind blew all night long and blew quail into the camp until it was chest high with the birds the Lord had sent. It's an amazing story. How God led this people to the Jordan River, called for them when the time came to cross over. And the river parted, and they walked across, as no one had ever done before. It's an amazing story. The Israelites surely were not just a people among people. They were not just another pagan belief system. They were separate. They were unlike anything else that had ever been. Other religions have peculiar religious codes, but none of them incorporated holiness like God inculcated into the Israelite people by divine vision and understanding. The years went by. By one means and another, the Israelites allowed the vision of what God had given them to slip away. Until, after a period of time, the Lord said, I'm sending you back into bondage again. What an unhappy event. And so they were captured, they were conquered. There were 12 tribes of Israel that went into the land of Canaan. After Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided, which was a foolish thing. And the tribe of Judah was separated from the others. When it went into the second captivity, the Lord allowed the king of Babylon to rise up against them, destroy the nation, destroy the holy city, Jerusalem, that God had given them, carried them away captive. Israel has never been heard of again from that day to this. The 10 tribes were apparently either annihilated or so assimilated into the other nations around them, no one has ever been able to find a trace of where they went to. Many ideas about what became of the 10 tribes of Israel. There were more of them than there were of the people of Judah. But they disappeared from the historical record following their going into bondage in Babylon. And according to God's prophecy, after 70 years, God allowed the tribe of Judah, the remnants, come back again and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. The book of Haggai is a story of God's prophet encouraging the Israelites, the Jews they're called now, because the Israelites have really been destroyed. Jew is a short term for people of Judah. He allowed them to return to their land, and he sent the prophets to encourage them to rebuild the temple. That's what the book of Haggai is about. We don't know a lot about Haggai. We know that he was in the captivity. Apparently he was one of those who was allowed to come back. We know a little about who his father was. And we have his little book, just 2 chapters. I'd like to review with you the events involved in this second exodus, if you want to call it that. The second departure from a foreign country. In the first one, miracles took place to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. In the second departure, there are different accounts that we have from Josephus, who is the foremost historian of the Jews, and things in the scriptures. And we'll go with Nehemiah's story. Nehemiah was a Jew, and he got the blues. He was feeling bad. He was not a Moses. He was not in line to be second in command to Pharaoh. He's a cupbearer. You go in and out before the king, and the king saw his face all long and discouraged. Said, what's the matter with you? And he said, my people can't go home. Their land that we came from is laid waste. Well, there were a lot of people like that in the Babylonian Empire. They did what empires do. They went out and conquered everybody they could, took their money, made slaves out of them, made themselves richer. That's what empires do. And that's what happened to Nehemiah's people. So there wasn't anything remarkable about Nehemiah having a long face. But the king took pity on him. So, all right, what do you want to do? He said, I'd like to go back and rebuild the temple. So the king said, I'll give you permission to do that. I'll give you certain people to go with you. There were some other events that took place. There's a story of Esther, and then Haman, and Mordecai that all had something to do with this. But we'll stay with Nehemiah this evening. King said, all right, you go on your way. We'll give you a period of time. You go back and rebuild the city. And he said, I'll send you provisions over there because you don't have anything to rebuild it with. I mentioned a little bit ago that there were probably somewhere between 2 and 3 million Jews that came out of Egypt, Israelites. At the time of the rebuilding, the best I can tell, there were something like 50,000 Jews who went back to their land. You'd expect by history for folks to increase in number, but these got less. About 50,000 of them went back. And just like in the original Exodus, there from all walks of life, their children, their old people, their men and their women, their skilled people, and there are laborers. And they went back. It's quite a distance. They went by wagon train or whatever kind of means they had and got back with the task of rebuilding the city. But when they got there and started the task authorized by the king of Babylon to do so, there were people in that land who hated the Jews. I always marvel at that. Everybody always hated the Jews. Everybody always hated the Jews. Why didn't you pick on the Jews? And only 50,000 of them left anyway. If you want to pick on somebody, why don't you go fight the Egyptians for a while? Or go fight the Philistines for a while? But they didn't do that. You read the story of the Old Testament always. Bunches of people ganging up together and getting ready to go down and kill the Jews. Kill the Jews. Well, it's kind of been that way since that time too, hasn't it? Still folks have that idea. Still a lot of anti-Semite feeling in the world today. Look like growing possibly here in our United States. So that's what they had to contend with. Only 50,000 of them left. But these folks saw them coming, so they sent their smartest, best orators back to the king. They gave them permission to go. And they said, "Fella, you have made a mistake. These Jews are rebellious. If you let them rebuild their city, they will establish a way of belief and a government that will not be subject to you. And that'll cut off your taxes. And that'll cut off your servants coming from there. And in order to deal with them, you'll have to send your army out every once in a while. Maybe get some of them killed. Have this all to do over again." And so the king listened to these fellas, and he sent another message back down to Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Ezra, and he said, stop everything. Permission to revolt. Don't lay another rock in that temple you're getting ready to build. And he died. The old king died, and that's the way it was when he died. And another king, naturally, took his place. And this king was there for a period of time, 2 or 3 years. And he felt just like his father had before him. Why do I need any more trouble out of the Jews? Just leave that temple alone. And then he died. And the third man who took the throne, because of the entreaty of the Jews, he said, "Well, all right, go ahead and build." Not a bit like when they left Egypt. They didn't leave with their heads high. They hadn't much victory. They went begging. "Please have mercy on us and let us go." And today they say you can, and tomorrow they say you can't. And when they say you can't, there's nothing to do but stop. No deliverance, no victory. It's just king says stop. We got to stop. Sent provisions. Trains. And it's not like the train on the Santa Fe Railroad line. Norfolk and Western. The trains with supplies, stones, mortar, wood, whatever they had to haul, had a long distance to go. Weren't any telephone lines. Weren't any telegraph. No way really to know what happened to them after the king sent them away. So the bandits and the enemies of the Jews waylaid the trains of supplies heading down there to Jerusalem to build a temple, and they stole it. Time after time. And, of course, the king didn't like that kind of thing. Then there were the Samaritans. When Jesus was here, the Pharisees told Nicodemus, wasn't it? "Search and see, doth any good thing come out of Galilee?" The word Galilee means the circle, or the land of the circle. Galilee was considered to be the place of the circle of unbelief. It is complete. circle is complete. There's no start and there's no finish. It's just that way. Well, that's characteristic of the way the Jews felt about the Samaritans. And with good cause. The Samaritans were left in the land when old King Nebuchadnezzar took the Jews captive. They weren't Jew enough to be taken captive. So they kept their Jewish belief and they had their own place of worship. And there were degrees among them, like people do when they're on the fringes of things. Some believed like the pagans did. Some of them believed like the Jews did, but not completely like the Jews. A little bit of it. Some believed more of it. Some less. The Jews proper considered all of them unsafe. Unsafe because we already got into all this trouble because our forefathers took up idol worship. And we have suffered enormously because of it. And now here are these people and they're all tangled up with the same thing again. The best thing we can do is just leave them alone. Because they're dangerous to us. Because they are trying to bring in, if they want to come in and worship with us, they will be bringing beliefs that are strange and are unfamiliar to what we are. So that's a peril to us. So you got to deal with those folks. Then there are just outright enemies in the land. We read in Nehemiah's book about Tobiah and Sanballat. That is enemies. They weren't Samaritans, they're just enemies. They just don't like you, that's all there is to it. Get our fellows ready. Old King didn't destroy them. We'll do it for him. What do these foolish little people think they're doing anyway? Building that temple. And they mocked them. I tell you folks, if you're going to live for the Lord, you're going to have to go through some mockery. They mocked them. That wall those feeble Jews are building, if a fox ran into it, it'd knock it down. So they said. And they got their forces together. Sanballat and Tobiah, let's go down there and kill them. We'll put a stop to this. So Nehemiah instructed the folks who are building the wall. You got to build with one hand and keep a sword in the other hand. I've had a little experience in the building trades and I would hate to have to work like that. It's all I can do to get my work done using both hands. And I have to keep my concentration on my work in order to get things done. But these fellas had to work looking over their shoulder all the time. All the time. Supplies not coming through. King, some days he says we can, some days he says we can't. Enemies going and spreading lies and rumors about us that aren't true. Now I want to touch that a little bit more. What the counselors told the king was, the Jews are a rebellious people, they will stir up, they will set up a government that will not be subject to you, and strictly speaking, that is exactly what they had in mind to do. Most lies have some truth in them. It wasn't true that the Jews had in mind to overthrow Babylon or do any damage to the king. But it was true that they believed in a separate government. God never wants his altar set up beside the pagan altar. God's worship is clear, distinct, separate. Folks are willing for you to worship whatever you want to, as long as you let them worship whatever they want to. But when you start obeying the command that says, cut down their groves and destroy their altars, that's when the war starts. And that's what the Jews were set to do. They were going to be separate and distinct. And it is true that they did not intend to live forever under Babylonian rule. And it is true that they believed by their prophets that they had reason for something better. But it's not true that they intended to be rebellious as such, although generations later were very rebellious people. So it is with God's people today. We really don't fit in this world. I'd like to comment along in here that although God's people are few in number, the old devil's always joining forces with whole bunches of other people to hurt them. There's still a great war to be fought. It'll never change as long as this world stands. I marvel at how our Savior was, as Brother Marty was saying, innocent as any human being has ever been in the history of the world, and yet one of the most hated of men, despised and rejected of men, the man of Cyrus, and acquainted with grief. So Paul's had all these obstacles to overcome. What do you suppose they did? Well, the first year they worked pretty hard. In the second year. Maybe the third year. We've been building a chapel at the Elks Show, so I got some light on that. One of the neighbors in the community stopped by and visited the other day. What are you doing, building a chapel? I said, I know about that. I said, you never get done, do you? No matter how much work you do, there's always a bunch more to be done. Well, we haven't been really building it all that long. What, 3 years? Paul, something like that. And we're at a stage now where enthusiasm is high, but there was a time when everybody, I mean, it was cold out there, and nobody, no heat in the building. We're kind of content to just, well, let's wait for things to get a little better before we go do very much. My house! I built my house. Remember tonight. The man who put in my septic tank had some experience with the building, and he told Roberta, don't you let that man move you in that house till it's done. He said, it will never get done. If you do. He said, I can take you to lots of people, been building their houses 20 years, and we'll close that subject there because I don't want to say what's happened in the 5 years since we built the house. But I will say this, it is much harder to work on them after some time's gone by. You lose the edge of your enthusiasm. Looked like everything was against them. If I would size this up, I would say, first, these folks needed a king that could make up his mind. And they needed supplies. They don't have 50,000 people. They got all they can do to make their own way. They needed supplies to come. It takes a lot to build a temple. Read what all was in Solomon's temple. Gold, silver, precious woods, vessels of every sort. Tapestry, all the kind of thing, wood of every sort. Those cherubim, 12 feet tall, made of wood, and the wood and stretching out their wings over the Ark of the Tabernacle of the Covenant, and their wings overlaid with pure gold. That's a lot of gold. That's more money than I'll ever handle in my lifetime that it took to do that. And that's just for that one part of the inner sanctuary, etc. So they needed the king to be stable. They needed supplies. They needed the counselors to quit telling stories about them. They needed Sanballat and Tobiah and those people all around them. What they really needed was a guard. They needed a guard. If that old king had sent some soldiers out there to protect them while they're working so they could lay their swords down and get something done, they'd have had a better chance. They needed provisions. Their houses were burned. Their fields were destroyed. Nobody had been cultivating them. They needed food for their families and somewhere to live. So 16 years went by. Talk about losing the edge of your enthusiasm to do something. God knew what all they needed, and probably the devout among them prayed, Lord, make that king send us the supplies we need. Lord, do something about Sanballat and Tobiah. And so God sent them a preacher. That's what he did. Preachers are basically nags. Have you ever thought of that? It's a preacher's job to tell people what's the matter with them and try to encourage them to do better. Well, there's more to it than that. God sent him a preacher. They're wanting a battalion of soldiers to protect them. They're wanting supplies. God sent him a preacher. And this is what he said to him. In the first chapter of his book, fourth verse, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your houses with ceilings in them? My paraphrase. And God's house lie waste? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think what you're doing. Think what you're doing. You're just people. You have emotions. You have nerves. like anybody else. You get tired, you get hungry. You fall in love, you marry, you die. Just like everybody else. You're just people. What are you doing here? You're here because God put you in a place. Now there's a scripture in the book of Genesis that talks about some folks who said the imagination of their heart was only contemplated. And what that means is those people have so far removed God from their thought and conscience, they have no consideration of any spiritual value at all. All they thought about was the pleasure that I can have in this moment for myself. Folks, our world is rapidly getting that way around us today. Music, entertainment, video games. Try to talk to our young people today and you've got to pull a little plug out of each one of their ears to be able to say anything to them very much. And why are they doing that? It's entertaining. It's pleasing to their flesh. The whole pattern and thrust of the world is like that. Is that all man was designed to be? Is there nothing more to any of us than just what we can taste or feel or hear or enjoy with our senses? Is life nothing but climbing mountains and looking out over the valleys? Is there really no further dimension than that? Stay with your family as long as it's easy for you and feels good. If you can't get along with them, go find your own way. Is that really all there is? Or is there something more? Are there morals? Is there right and wrong? What if there's eternity? What if there's a hereafter? Which of us here tonight can look over your life and say, there has never been a moment when I would not have, when I would have lost my life had not the Lord had mercy on me and spared it. I know there have been times the Lord had mercy on me. I remember when I was 13, taking swimming lessons, and I dived and hit my head on the bottom of the pool and couldn't get up and couldn't move. But the Lord had mercy on me. Have you had one of those? Is there a greater dimension to it all? Consider your ways. What are you doing here? We're here because we're Jews. We're here because God called Moses and gave him the law. And we can never forget that. Our fathers did it poorly and some did it wisely. And they handed it down to us. And we've got these fellows over here who studied it and they understand it. Ezra was a second Moses. Ezra, so the Jews say today, had God not given the law by Moses, he could have given it by Ezra, who was with these people at this time. He was that profound. He was that committed. And they have it. So here it is. Here's the law. Here it is. Here's the law. And just this book is enough to condemn every one of us if we dare live our lives just our own passion, to our own flesh. The things taught in this book are enough to demonstrate there's surely another dimension to human beings than just our animal flesh and our animal passion. Consider your ways. We didn't stop there. Look what he said. You have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now Haggai prophesied two chapters that we know of, two in the Bible, to these people directly and specifically concerning the way God was dealing with them at this interval, this end of this 16-year period. And his language is very precise. The historical record is that the Jews who heard him responded to what he said. They took it to heart. They started to work again. It's one of the brighter chapters in the history of the Jewish people. And God blessed them. He did just what he said he would do. But here he said to them, look what you've been doing. You come up here. You've been 16 years. You started came your way, you got discouraged and quit. So now, instead of building the Lord's house, go by there once in a while, if you're not too tired, too busy, pick up a rock or two, somebody mix up a little mortar and lay it over there in place, and then go back out and build your house. I mean, I don't know how. You fellows are going out to do your work, and you got a wife at home, and she's saying to you, what are you stopping over there at the table again? What about this hole in my bedroom wall? What are you going to fix that? And so forth. I would come to work on your house, Lord, but I got a field out here that needs to be plowed. If I don't get that plowed before winter comes along, I'm not going to have anything to eat. What is more important for me to eat or to build your house? Everybody else is building, is cultivating their fields. What am I going to do? Well, here's what happens. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, build a house, and I'll take pleasure in it, and I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. Here it is again. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow on it. I do not want the Lord blowing on what I got. I've seen some folks have the Lord blow on what they have. I've seen people make $100,000 a year and have all they could do to pay their bills. Just about get away from in spite of everything they could do. I've seen people think they're right at the peak of being able to be successful in life, and their health just slips right through their fingers in a moment. When God blows on something, folks, we can't stop it. No. You look for much. You thought, well, we're out from under that king. We're back here where we want to be. This belongs to us. So let's go to work on it, and we'll get some money out of it. And we'll have some, but when we started, something happened. We got money to put it in a bag, but while we're walking along, we're leaving a trail behind us. You put the money in the bag, but it's a bag with holes in it. And it all leaks out. And when we get there, that $300 that we started out with, we finally get it home and open it up, and there's 75 cents in there. Because it leaked out along the way. Because it's a bag with holes in it. So we said. And why is that true? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and the new wine, and the oil. That pretty well covers it, doesn't it? On the ground, on men, and upon cattle, and all the labor of the hands. And that's about all there is. You got a plague on all of it. Lord, help us tonight. If you've been wandering down that way, of following the path of your own flesh, you might very well have a father or mother, some saints somewhere, praying that the Lord would blow on what you do. It isn't a blessing to people who are unsaved to prosper. Most of the time it's a dark curse.
That's right.
Keeps them continuing in a way which they're going. Right. It's the mercy of the Lord sometimes to let trouble come through folks.
That's right.
Help them see the place that they're in. So the prophet said, you need to come to the Lord's house. He gave his prophecy about it. Let me read in the 13th verse of the second chapter now. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall he be unclean? The priest said, yes. Then answered Haggai, so is this people. So is this nation before me, saith the Lord. Every work of your hands, and that which they offer me, is unclean. Here's something better. You don't have to stay that way. Now I pray you, consider from this day and onward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, I smote you with blasting and mildew, with hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now, from this day and upward. Is the seed yet in the barn? And if we would translate that properly, what Haggai really said was, do you have any seed in your barn? Do you have any pomegranates? Do you have any figs? And it means you've tried so hard to make things come together. You've tried so hard to have the food, the satisfaction, the home that you want, the life that you want. Well, how does it work for you? Have you got any seed in your mind? Is there, and can you look at where you are and say, this is wonderful. Everybody should live just like I am because this is fulfilling. Sin's never that way. Do you have any seed in your barn? Do you have any pomegranates? Do you have any figs? You got any grapes that are dried into raisins? Big stacks of them back in there that you're going to eat? And then he went on to say, I'll just put this in my words. I'm the Lord. I want to bless you. I want to fill your barn full. Come to me. Put my house first. Come and build my house. It isn't a literal house that we have to build today. Sometimes maybe it would be easier to build with stones and wood. But the house the Lord gave us runs parallel in many ways. And this was really a type of what the Lord wants for us today. We have a house to build too. Is right really nothing but feeling good? Doing, or is there really a right and wrong? The pioneers who came into this country preaching the gospel, did they have something? Did it matter? Was it all just a story? And lay down with them. These folks wanted protection. They wanted supplies. They wanted the truth to be spoken to the king. God sent them a preacher. And my message to you tonight is, you can't build the Lord's house when things get easy. All of us have got some things that we look at and say, how could the Lord be in this? How could the Lord, if God sent us down here, why did the king keep changing his mind? I thought we had this breakthrough. If we're God's people, how come every time the king sends us a bunch of supplies, it never gets here? If we're God's people, how come we have got to build this wall with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand? Where are you, Lord? Where are you, Lord? I'll tell you where he is. He wants you and me to do this because it's right. Not because it's easy. Because look what's at stake. Well, you can't see it, Jews. I know you can't see it. But if this temple fails, how is a Savior going to come into the world? The whole idea of everything that's happened from the fall in the garden onward all the way up till now has been to prepare a plan to bring the Savior into the world. Also, the only hope, the only eternal hope of the salvation of your children lies in obeying the law of the Lord. It's so critical to do it. That's the only hope there is. If you put your lambs first, what are your children going to do? Where will they even know what to do? Oh, folks, it's still the same way with you and me today. This gospel is not the gospel because of the pioneers who preached it. Because of the people who came into this country first with it. Because of those who look to us like giants. There are giants of the faith, and it's beautiful to follow in their footsteps and to hold on to their coattails. But let me tell you about giants of the faith. God has a way of letting them get killed. The greatest one there ever was got crucified. And the apostles spent quite a time wandering around wondering what they're going to do after that happened. One by one, they got put to martyrs' deaths. In the end, you have to serve the Lord because it's right. You have to serve the Lord because you look at yourself and your family and you say, these are my children. I want them to know the things that I know. Let me say it this way. Borrow something from Brother White's exhortation a couple of days ago. I'm sorry for what's happening in our nation. I wish the generation of young people, 16, 18, could know the United States like I knew it. Yes. I came up in the Eisenhower administration. We were one. People were patriotic. We believed in freedom. It really didn't make an awfully lot of difference whether Democrats or Republicans were in the White House. We trusted most of them. We're divided now. We have things going on in our country that make me wonder if our young people will ever even know what freedom is in the way that we have known it in our past. Oh, folks, it can be lost. Don't you see? It can be lost. So also can be lost the precious things that alone can give anchor points, can give focus, direction, purpose in life. They can be lost. There have been generations that have lost them to their own children. I don't mean to say that they'll be taken out of the world. God will have people in this world. If you and I won't live it, He'll have somebody to live it. I hope He'll have somebody to live it if we do live it. But you and I can lose it. We can lose it. I mind one of our ministers years ago spoke of preaching a funeral. Her dear old mother in Israel, lying there in a casket, looked like a holy saint of God. Lived a praying life all of her days. He said, lined up there right on the front seat before me were her daughter and her granddaughter and her great-granddaughter. And he said her daughter knew what it was. She'd been raised by a praying mother, but she didn't accept it. You can see some marks on her that she had known what it was. Granddaughter, she's one step further removed. She didn't know all that her mother did. Great-granddaughter sitting there had no idea what that was laying there in the casket and the life that had been lived before. It can be lost. There's only one thing that can keep it from being lost, and that is if those who love it rise up and say, look, I'd like to have the enemy stand back. I'd like to quit feeling like a pariah, an outcast in my own community. I'd like to quit being branded everywhere I go as being separate. I'd like to quit feeling like I kind of have to beg my way through life. But in the end, I'm going to do what I have to do and trust the Lord to have mercy on me and work out what I need. You know, and in this the Lord compared His church in the Scriptures to Lazarus, laid at the rich man's feet. We're like beggars in this world. You're not going to get away from that. There's a reproach in the cross. You won't get away from that if you set out to serve the Lord. There's a reproach in serving Him. You can't separate from it. But folks, in the end, it's a way of life. It's a way of salvation. Friendship with the world is enmity with Christ, the Scripture said. You say it the other way. Friendship with Christ is enmity with the world. Oh, my dear friends, my dear brethren, the Lord wants to ask us this evening, is the seed yet in the barn? Where are you with your life? Are you happy? Are you satisfied? He said in one place, bring the tithe into my house. Men in our dispensation, bring your heart, bring your willingness, and see if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that you won't be able to contain it. So He did with these folks. They came and they built the building. And the building lasted for centuries, nearly down to the time of Herod. It was destroyed again, and Herod built the third temple in his place. And God's people worshiped there, and it was a place of blessing. And it can be a place of blessing to you and me. But my message to you tonight is, in the fear of the Lord, if you wait for it to get easy, you'll never get there. So we have to take what we've got to work with and build whatever we're going to build. We take the old. There were people in this group that had been 70 years since the temple was destroyed. There were people in this group who remembered what the first temple looked like. That's all the people. Their children. There are people there who could work. There are people probably there who couldn't read or write. You can't wait for it to get perfect. You can't wait to get everybody measured up where you think you need to, that they need to be. Whatever we're going to do for the Lord, we have got to take what we've got on hands to you and go to work with it and build a temple. And build a temple. And what we are building is the stones of love, peace, hope, and faith, of unity. Of unity. Lively stones. Means that you don't break. You're strong. But you're alive. You can feel things. You can hear the voice of the Lord and respond to it. What an advantage it would be to this building. I've been looking at this rail ever since I've been here. See outside? Wouldn't it be nice if the stones that are supposed to hold this up were lively? And he saw one of that rail, so he said, let's move over there. You get on that side, and I'll get on this side. We'll raise that up and slide right under there, and we'll hold it. God wants folks in his church to be lively stones, to be prepared to move in and back and support one another, to work together, to pull together, to have faith and love and confidence and victory and blessing together. It's possible. It's possible. That's what he intended to give us. It depends on us being willing to hear the voice of the Lord and to seize the moment. Carpe diem. This is Latin for it. Take advantage of the opportunity now. Nehemiah said it to the Jews who were building. Build a wall for your wives and your children and your homes and your land. And I'll add to that, for your God. Men have died frequently on the battlefield for just those things. That's the highest motivators that we have in this world. All folks, that is our motivation to live for the Lord, to put it first. I hope that my call does not seem, this call does not seem harsh to you this evening. It is the gospel. The Lord wants us to consider these things and consider our circumstances. They're not worse than what these folks had to have to face them. The Lord didn't send them all the things they thought they needed. He sent them a preacher. And here was the message. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, is yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree? Do you want something more from the Lord? Do you want your life to be full and rich and satisfying with persecutions? Come and give it to him. Build the temple. Build it in your life. Build it in the lives of the brethren. Commit yourselves, like Brother Rich said last night, to be in worship service. To do the necessary things, to lay aside the world, separate from it, to live holy, to live innocent. Set yourself to do it. You will find that you cannot outgive the Lord. You will find his blessing beyond what you're able to see or comprehend. Thank God for his great mercy. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention tonight. Amen.